to Luke's Gospel, to chapter 6. Some of you may know that 2 weeks ago at our evening service, we began to study Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, which we touched upon in our morning studies in Luke, and it seemed a wise and useful thing for us to come to this particular and rich passage at greater length. Lest you were not with us last time, and perhaps to refresh the memories of all of us, let me briefly sketch in the background of this particular part of Luke's Gospel for you. It follows on, this whole sixth chapter, from the parables at the end of chapter 5, which illustrate the new creation that Jesus has been speaking about and that he himself has been illustrating in some of his miraculous dealings with people, transforming the paralytic, for example, and raising him from his bed, calling Levi into a new life, and speaking at the end about the new creation, that new creation which could not merely be a mixture of the old life and the new life, nor an addition of the new into the old. It was neither a patch upon an old garment, nor was it new wine that could be contained in an old container. The new creation demanded that all things were new. And Jesus is simply telling us that this is why he has come. He has come in order that he might perform the miracle of the new creation in lives of men and women like ourselves. And then in chapter 6, he expands on the theme of the new creation, teaching us about the new Sabbath to verse 11 of chapter 6. Then laying the foundation of the new Israel as he calls out the 12 apostles. And then from verse 17 to the end of chapter 6, he expounds to us the new law by which members of the new creation are to live. Now that passage from verse 17 onwards is what we commonly call the Sermon on the Mount, the way that new creatures in Christ are to live their lives. I emphasized that last time because of the classical misuse of the Sermon on the Mount, which many of us are prone to revert to. And that is to use it as though it were Jesus teaching about how we become new creatures. Or to put it more simply, as though the Sermon on the Mount was Jesus' prescription for how you become a Christian. On the contrary, the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount presupposes that we are already Christians. Jesus is addressing himself to those who have already become new creatures in Christ. And the distinction is absolutely vital, because there are many people who have found themselves in great despair and distress because they have believed that all they need to do in order to become true Christians is to try their hardest to obey the precepts of the Sermon on the Mount. And they are doomed to disappointment. They are bound to find themselves crying to God in despair, "It is not a lecture that I need. It is a Savior I need who will change my nature, make me into a new person, and give me a new heart that is able to live and love like this." And so Jesus, as he turns to this Sermon on the Mount, is speaking to us about the possibilities of living with a new nature, with a new heart, as a new creature. I am bound to pause at this point and say to you this evening that if you are here in this congregation and your view of being a Christian is that you try as hard as you can to keep the Sermon on the Mount and the Ten Commandments and the other ethical instruction of the Bible, then you are entirely on the wrong road. You have ignored what Jesus says is the vital presupposition, and that is that you have experienced that work of grace, that miracle that God alone can perform to make you a new creature in Christ Jesus. And I would beg of you that here, above all other places, you would cry to God that He would give you clarity. Because it is a clarity on which your eternal well-being depends. It's not a nice point of biblical exegesis, nor is it some kind of strange theological notion. It is something on which your whole spiritual well-being, your eternal condition, depends. Now, what Jesus is speaking about, therefore, is the exposition of this new creation that He brings by the work of His Holy Spirit when we come to Him in repentance and faith. And I suggested to you last time that there was here a threefold revolution in the lifestyle of those who belonged to the new creation. There is, first of all, a revolution in our values. Verses 20 to 26 summarize it. When Jesus speaks to us about those who are blessed or happy, those who are to be congratulated, the sort of people who have found real contentment. Blessed are you, says Jesus, and He turns the world scale of values absolutely upside down and produces for us a revolution in our values and the things that are really important and worthwhile. So He says, blessed are you who are poor, hungry, those who weep now. Blessed are you when men hate you. Woe to you who are rich, you who are well fed now, you who laugh now. When all men speak well of you, woe to you, says Jesus. And He is speaking about that spiritual quality that God creates in the life of those who are new creatures in Christ. And then He goes on to expound to us from verse 27 the revolution in attitudes which God creates in those who are members of the new creation. And here we found something that's very penetrating, that Jesus teaches us about the new attitudes that mark the new man, a revolution in attitudes. And that revolution is really very disturbing if you read carefully what Jesus says from verse 27 onwards, because the Christian is recognized, you see, by something that is absolutely unique to him. It's summarized in the one word, love. But it is love of a very special kind. Jesus says, I tell you who hear me, love, He says. But the love of which He speaks is not the sort of love that is engendered by love that people give to us, nor is it an attitude that we have to those who are our friends, who deal with us kindly, who treat us nicely, and are the sort of lovable people that you meet again and again in the world. Everybody loves that sort of person. And to love them in return, says Jesus, is not a mark of grace. So the test of the Christian is not that he loves the lovely and the lovable and the kind and those who maintain an attitude of benevolence towards him. Says Jesus in verse 32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. In other words, there is no mark of the new creation there. If you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. And what Jesus says to us is that Christian love is identified by our attitude to those who do not show kindness and love and consideration to us. Our attitude to them, says Jesus, is where the crucial test is to be found. When people are objectionable to you, when you find that people have hurt you and offended you, when you discover that somebody is, in the sense in which Jesus speaks of it, your enemy, it is precisely at that point that the test of your Christian character and nature is to be found. And Jesus is saying in verses 35 and 36 that this is where the evidence of the divine nature is to be seen. Love your enemies. Verse 35. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. So the evidence of the divine nature is to be seen not in our response to normal, loving, kind, and gracious people, but to those who are against us, who are unkind toward us, who hurt us and wound us, and whom we find objectionable. And it's there that the divine nature will come out. Now, the great question that Jesus is putting to us is, do you have the evidence of the divine nature in you in this particular sphere? How do you respond to those who are unkind and hurtful and objectionable to you? Do you respond as the world does? By cursing those who curse you? By ill-treating those who ill-treat you? By having an attitude of resentment and bitterness and hatred which is boiling up within you, even although you may contrive to hide it by a rather tentative smile? This is the crucial issue, says Jesus. And you will remember that, of course, this is the very nature that our Lord Himself displayed. He, when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He was threatened, He did not retaliate. And this is the character of Jesus. And very simply, what He is saying is, if Jesus really lives in you, what's the evidence of it? Well, the evidence of it is that the Jesus who wept over His enemies and loved them will be seen in you. The evidence will be that the Jesus who is in you will pray for those who despitefully use you, as He prayed for His enemies, crying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." That He will do good to those who hate you, just as He washed the feet of Judas, who was about to betray Him. It's the attitude that matters, you see. And my Christian friends, we need to test ourselves far more than we do on this whole area of our attitude in this particular realm. What is in my heart towards people of this category? Well, now we are still in this whole realm of the revolution in attitudes. But here in verse 37 onwards, Jesus goes on to describe another area in which our new creation will be tested and revealed. There is one particular way in which we are not to be like God, and that is in the exercise of judgment. Verse 37. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. So on the one hand, do you notice, we are to be like God in showing love and mercy and forgiveness. In verses 37 and 38, he speaks of this. But unlike him, in refraining from judgment and condemnation. For that is a sphere into which we are not to trespass. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now these words of Jesus, do not judge and you will not be judged, have again been so often misused that I think it's important to be clear what Jesus is talking about and what he is not saying. They are often misunderstood by people who imagine that Jesus is here forbidding any adverse comment on people or things, almost to the point that you must never pass an adverse opinion on anything or anyone, or say that someone is right or wrong, or something is true or false, that you must almost refrain from exercising the function of discerning criticism. For example, I used to see from time to time somebody who, whenever someone else passed an adverse comment or spoke of someone as being wrong or whatever, they would immediately quote these words of Jesus and say, now, now, judge not that you be not judged. Or when they were saying that what someone was speaking about was unbiblical and untrue, or when they were passing some comment on someone else which was negative rather than positive, they would constantly respond with this word of Jesus, judge not that you be not judged. And the idea was that that command of Jesus would stifle all that kind of adverse criticism. But even a glance at this chapter makes it obvious that that's not what Jesus is speaking about. If you look, for example, at verses 43 and 44, you will notice that what Jesus is doing is giving us guidance for exercising discerning judgment. He says, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. What's the point of that? Well, he says, if you look at a tree and you see that it's got bad fruit, you will conclude the tree is bad. You exercise discerning judgment about it. If the tree is bearing good fruit, you will say that tree is good because good trees bear good fruit. Jesus' principle, by their fruits you will know them, is a principle for exercising discernment, seeing the difference between what is bad and good, what is right and wrong, or what is perhaps good and what is better. By their fruits, says Jesus. So not only is it permissible to exercise that kind of judgment, it is vital if we are to see the distinctions that Jesus clearly makes. And so he goes on in verse 45. In verse 44, each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. And then he goes on to the same thing in the human experience. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. The evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. Out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. Now what is Jesus saying? You can tell somebody by the words they use, by the language that they use, by the expression of their lips. Their words betray them. Now what is that? That is an exercise in Christian judgment and discernment.
So there's no point in giving us this test if we are not to distinguish things that differ and exercise judgment in this sense.
What Jesus is actually warning us against, and it's a very important thing to see the distinction, is a wrong attitude again to others. And that wrong attitude is a censorious, critical spirit. That's what Jesus is speaking about. And he has something to say in this passage from verse 37 about the nature of this spirit and about the danger of it. A censorious, critical spirit. And you will see how he is describing it when he goes on to the illustration of the man with the beam in his own eye trying to take the speck out of somebody else's eye. And it is a spirit, this censorious, critical spirit, that can sometimes overwhelm a man or woman. It can sometimes begin to be the dominating feature in their life. So that the way they go around the world is with this censoriousness and critical spirit that is constantly on the lookout for the sort of thing that these people of whom Jesus is speaking are looking out for. Let me point out to you the nature of this spirit in verses 41 and 42. It's a spirit which is always searching for faults in other people. You notice that in verse 41. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust? Jesus is trying to use an illustration of something that is almost ludicrous, you will notice. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? Now, do you see the spirit? It's the spirit of the man who's always on the lookout for faults in others, precisely because that's one of the ways of hiding the reality of my own heart. He's never ready for self-examination to such an extent that he doesn't even see the plank of wood in his own eye. But he's always on the lookout for faults in other people. Do you know this kind of thing? Have you seen it? Have you been the victim of it? Have you perpetrated it? Is it the sort of thing that you find in your own heart? And you know the impression you almost get is that the man who is on the search for faults in other people like this almost has a delight in finding them. He suddenly discovered something in this man's eye, and he's eager to deal with it. You notice the second thing, that it's a spirit which is absorbed with trivia. Let me say that again. It's a spirit which is absorbed with trivia. That is, with silly little details. That's very obvious, you know, when the man is turning to this tiny speck of sawdust in his brother's eye, and the spirit of censoriousness and criticism fastens on some trivial detail. In other words, the great issues of Christian living, the great issues of holiness and obedience to God and righteousness of life and ethical standards, they go by the board. But the things that we're really interested in are the trivia, specks in the eye. Jesus has got a beautiful piece of comedy about this in regard to the Pharisees, and you will know from the Matthew version of the Sermon on the Mount that it's the Pharisees that he's speaking about as the bad example to avoid. He says, what are these Pharisees doing? What's the typical thing you find them doing? They strain out a gnat. That's a mosquito. Tiny little insect. You know, they see it perhaps in something they're going to eat or drink. And they're immensely careful to strain it out because they don't want to be swallowing that kind of thing. But, says Jesus, they strain out a gnat and they swallow a camel. Now, of course, I've read, incidentally, some extraordinary expositions of how Jesus talks about people eating camel flesh, you know. Absolutely amazing. What he's doing is presenting how preposterous it is that these people swallow such huge issues gladly. And they strain out the tiny issue. They're obsessed with that. My dear friends, I tell you, you need to cry to God that he will give you a great burden for the big issues of Christian living and Christian experience, for the great matters of righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost, that you will never become absorbed with the trivia, but that you will become obsessed with the great issues of God's honor and glory and God's law and righteousness. But it's so easy for this to happen, you know. So easy. I once had some dealings with a church. I'm sorry to tell you that it was in the United States, almost inevitably that it was. And they had come to see me, deciding that I might be one of a huge list of people they would think of calling to be their minister a long time ago. And when they came, they gave me a questionnaire. Or at least they asked the questions in the questionnaire and went down them one after another. Do you know, so many, the whole of the first section was taken up with questions like this. The first one the man asked me was, "Are you a supralapsarian?" Now, you might not know what a supralapsarian is. If you don't, either thank God and take courage, or ask Sinclair Ferguson afterwards. But the whole thing was this sort of thing, you know. "Are you a pre, post, or a-tribulationist, millennialist?" he said. "How many raptures do you believe in?" Extraordinary. Do you know, we sat there all the time. I can tell you something. He never asked me if I prayed. Because somehow or other, that particular church had become obsessed with things that were marginal. My dear friends, it's possible for you and me to have the same kind of obsession and thereby to be blinded to the things that are fundamental. It's a spirit which searches for faults in others. It's a spirit which is absorbed with trivia. It's also a spirit which is blind to its own condition. You notice that in verse 39, he also told them this parable. "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? Why do you look at the speck," verse 41, "of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye,' when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." My dear friends, I find again and again that this critical spirit, this censoriousness, arises out of a life that's got a big personal problem. And people are so often trying to disguise it and hide it and barricade themselves behind it and not allow God near to their own life. And so often that censoriousness and criticism is a defense mechanism,
which is trying to keep God away from myself. Again, there is this extraordinarily comic element in what Jesus is saying. The man who is blinded by this plank and who is seeking to do something for somebody else is bothered with a speck of dust in his eye. The thing is ludicrous. And Jesus says, first, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly, to remove the speck from your brother's eye. That's the nature of it. But Jesus also says something about the danger of it, do you notice? And the danger is twofold. There's a danger to other people. In verse 39, he says, can a blind man lead a blind man and they will not both fall into a pit? Of course they will. Here is this man setting himself up to be the guide of another who has the speck in his eye, you see, and he is going to lead the other man into the pit. A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. It is the influence that you're going to have on other people. Now, let me just say this to you. Many of you here this evening are in the service of God. I hope that you are. In whatever form you may serve God, I hope that if you are a Christian this evening, you are in the service of God and recognize that that is so. Wherever He has set you down, you may say, oh, but I am not doing anything. Well, where has God put you? Where He has put you is where you have to serve Him. Wherever that may be, in whatever role you live day by day. Now, I'll tell you the great danger of not being right with God in your own heart in this sense that Jesus is touching. It is that you are going to be influencing other people. And I tell you something, if your life is not right with God, you're going to drag them into the ditch with you. And that's the danger of this attitude. But there's another danger, and it's the danger to yourself. Because, says Jesus, do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, verse 37, and you will not be condemned. The real issue is that with the same measure that you use, says Jesus, it will be measured to you. The question has been asked, does this mean judged by men in this life or judged by God at the end of life? Well, I think the answer is both. It's true that if we are harsh in our judgment of other people, they will generally repay the compliment. But there is more to it than that. The man who is censorious and critical invites the judgment of God upon him for this reason, that there is something wrong in his heart. Verse 45, the good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. The evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, the mouth speaks. So where does that censorious, bitter, hurtful language come? It comes from a heart which is not right with God. That's what Jesus is saying. And the danger of it is that it is liable to his judgment. Now, it is at this point that Jesus goes on to the final thing, which is the revolution in priorities. There is a revolution in values, a revolution in attitudes, and thirdly, in the new creation, there is a revolution in priorities. And there are four areas about which Jesus speaks from verse 43 to the end of the chapter, and I just want to point them out to you in the remainder of our time this evening. The revolution that the new creation makes in our priorities is a revolution in the priority of the inward over the outward in our Christian living. That's what Jesus means when he says, for example, in verse 45, the good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. The evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. So it is the inward man, the truth about our hidden realities, that Jesus is most concerned about. Now, the Pharisees were the greatest possible warning, because their concentration was on externalism in religion. And all their interest was in the externals, in the words that people spoke, in the reputation which they gathered, above all other things, in the reputation that they had. So they gave alms in public so that everybody would say, what a generous man. So they prayed in public so that everybody would say, what a spiritual man he is. So they fasted in public so that people would say, looking at them with their drawn faces which they affected, what a disciplined, godly man he is. And that's what they wanted. They wanted a reputation. Now, there is so much religion, my dear friend, so much religion in Scotland today. God help us in our land. There is so much religion in Scotland that is mere externalism. It is an outward performance. But where is God's interest? Where is Jesus' finger pointing to in this section of Luke's gospel? It is to the heart, to the inward man, to the root rather than to the fruit, to the reality that is hidden rather than to the public image that we have. And isn't it a grave danger for us that so long as our public reputation is all right, we are content? So long as we manage to preserve a respectable exterior, that's the thing that really matters. But it's not what God is interested in. And Jesus says, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. You notice how he draws his example from nature in these verses, from verse 43, both vegetable and human nature. The vegetable world he cites in verses 43 and 44. The condition of a tree is evidenced by its fruit. And what the fruit tells you is something about the heart of the tree. The good tree bears good fruit, and the nature of the tree is evidenced by the fruit. Thorn bushes, says Jesus, do not produce figs, and briars do not produce vines, because thorn bushes are not fig trees, and briars are not vines to produce grapes. They are briars, and they would need their nature changed. Now that's the issue, you see. It's a concentration on the inward. Why is it that I do not bring forth the fruit of the Holy Spirit? It is because of something wrong in my heart. That's what Jesus is saying. And the human world that he cites in verse 45 is simply the world that tells us that when a man's lips are used for speech of a certain kind, he betrays the truth in his heart. For the tongue is an index of the heart. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And it is the secret inner life that is the real priority for the man or woman in the new creation. My dear friend, has that revolution taken place in your life? Is that where you're really concerned with? Are you really concerned with the hidden, inner, secret area of your own heart and soul in the presence of God? Because I tell you, that ultimately is the only thing that really matters. And here's the second revolution in priorities, the priority of doing over saying. You notice how Jesus goes on to that in verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I think the kind of thing that happened was probably this, you see, that after Jesus had finished in the Sermon on the Mount the main part of what he had to say, the people were amazed. Matthew tells us they were astonished at his teaching, and they probably gathered round him and said, Lord, Lord, that was a wonderful word you gave us. That was a marvelous message. Lord, Lord, they said. And Jesus said to them, if you call me Lord, Lord, why do you not do the things that I say? Or maybe they knew all the language and could speak convincingly to people and argue with others and convince some. But Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Or maybe they were the kind of people that were always talking about the Lord, you know? The Lord does this, and the Lord that, and the Lord this. Why do you call me Lord, says Jesus, and do not the things that I say? Because there is a revolution in priorities, a priority of doing over saying. You may be a great talker about the Lord, but my dear friends, what Jesus wants is obedience. And that is the contrast between hearing and heeding, which is the third revolution in priorities. I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my word and puts them into practice, verse 47. Verse 49, but the one who hears my word and does not put them into practice is like this. There is a priority of heeding over hearing. Now, it is no evidence of grace that you enjoy hearing the word of God. The real evidence of grace is that you heed it. And I tell you, one of the things that really frightens me for my own sake, I frequently find myself alarmed at the number of times I am privileged above many other ministers of God's word in this place to be able to sit down there and be ministered to, and the word of God is preached to me, and I love it. I tell you, I love it. I'm just about the most appreciative audience any preacher could ever find. But my dear friends, the immense danger is that I may hear it all and hear it gladly and heed it little. And as I go out, I'm in the same danger as that building Jesus so graphically described. It was a great edifice, but with no foundation. Now that leads me to the last of the revolutions in priorities. It's a revolution in the priority of foundations over edifices. Because that's the contrast, do you notice, that Jesus is drawing. He illustrates this contrast of hearing and heeding from verse 47. I'll show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on a rock. Now he's speaking about life, you see. He's not speaking here about the church, the building of the church, although Paul says that there is no other foundation laid than that to be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, and the foundation there is of vital importance. He's speaking about personal life. He's talking about you. He's talking about me. And he's describing our lives for us. And he is saying, has this revolution of priorities taken place so that you are more interested in the foundation than the evidence? than the edifice. And the two men that you might well be able to visualize digging, one of them on one side of the road digging down because they're both going to build a house. They're going to put up some kind of building which people will see. And the man on one side of the road goes on digging, and he digs and digs and digs, and he's not satisfied. He's going on digging further down and down, and he disappears altogether from public view until he reaches solid rock, and then he cries out, if there's anybody there to listen to him, "I have found the rock on which I'm going to build." The man on the other side of the road, he looks at the materials and he has a different plan altogether. He sets about it right away. And in no time, he's a bit like the Jehovah's Witnesses in that place the other week where they had the building up. No time at all. He's built it and there it is. And everybody comes past and says, "Now, there's a man. There's a man who's really getting on with the job. He's really doing something impressive. What this other silly fool down in his hole is doing, nobody can tell, but you can't really account for some people, and there he is going on digging, and we'll just ignore him." But you know, when the two buildings were put up, and when this building on this side of the road was built on the solid foundation of solid rock, the trials came. That's what the wind and the storm and the rain and the floods represent. Trials and tribulations came, difficulties, clouds came over Christian experience, assaults of Satan, disappointments, disillusionment, the kind of hurt that other people can so easily bring to you. What happened to it? It stood absolutely solid. The same floods and storms and winds came to the house that was built on sand. And it collapsed, and Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount with one graphic phrase: "Great was the fall of it." My dear friends, these are two lives. These are not just two buildings. And they are descriptions of lives here this evening, in this pulpit, in all these pews downstairs, in the choir, in all these pews upstairs. This is Jesus' description of you, one way or another. You are one or other of these people. You are not outside of these two categories. You are the one or the other. And I tell you the difference. You have either opted to live and build for time and for show and for the eyes of men, or you've opted to live and build for eternity, for God